Now, we move into a new section of the book of Romans tonight, and I've asked the guys to throw up on the screen. I hope they're ready. The outline, does anyone have that outline? Okay, I wanted you to see kind of where we're at. We've first of all looked at condemnation, the wrath of God revealed, verses 18 of chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. We saw the heathen condemned, the moralist condemned, the Jew condemned, and the world condemned. But we saw that was many, many weeks ago. And then we moved into the second division, which we're still in, which is salvation. The righteousness of God revealed. It runs from chapter 3, verse 21, to chapter 8 and verse 39. In this section of Romans, Paul is asking the question, how does God save sinners? The answer is in Christ Jesus, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, we've just finished the section on justification, declared righteous in Christ, and now we're going to move to the second division of sanctification, made holy in Christ, chapters 6 and 7, and then on into preservation, kept securely in Christ, Romans chapter 8. So I just wanted you to get kind of a feel of the lay of the land, where we've been, and now where we are heading. So as we move into chapter 6, of the book of Romans, we are going to be dealing with the subject of sanctification. Now, don't let that word scare you. Sounds like a holy man with a robe, you know, and maybe kind of some holy garments on and a real kind of stoic face. But the word simply means, and I think it's important for Christians to understand biblical terms and what they mean. The word actually means to be set apart. The word literally means to be set apart. Now, it has the idea of God setting us apart from the world and from sin and setting us apart to a life of holiness. The word saint and the word sanctify and the word holy all come from the same Greek word that appears in the Greek New Testament, and it's translated those different ways. It's translated holy, it's translated saint, it's translated sanctify. It means to be set apart and to be made holy. Now, I don't want to tarry long before we jump into this text because we've got a lot of verses to cover, but I want you to listen to me very carefully. I'm going to say some things that I've said before, but I want to try to say them in a little different angle. You've heard me say many times, salvation has three tenses, past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. I've been saved, past tense. I'm being saved, present tense. And I will be saved, future tense. This chapter begins the section on the present tense. We dealt with I've been saved, justified. Now we're going to be dealing with I'm being saved, sanctified. When we get to Romans 8, at the end of that chapter, we're going to talk about glorification. One day in the future, we will go to heaven and we will be with Jesus Christ. Now, what I want you to understand is once that process starts, if you have been justified, you will be sanctified and you will be glorified. There's no breaking of that sequence. And justification ties in with sanctification. You can't be a saved individual and not live a holy life. You got that? You can say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those holy Christians. I still kind of live like the world and like non-Christians, but I'm really a Christian. And you and I have met those kind of people, right? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And then they cuss or they swear or they rip people off or they sleep around or they do things that would be considered to be unholy or unchristian. Now, I'm a little bit hesitant to kind of list those things because I don't by any means want to give you a standard or a law for holiness. This is what some churches do. To try to get the people to live holy lives, they have rules. They have to sign a rule book. I won't smoke, I won't chew, I won't hang out with those that do. I won't go to the picture show, I won't play cards, I won't dance, I won't, you know, drink, and all those kind of things because I'm a holy Christian. Holiness cannot be imposed on anyone by law. Holiness starts with justification. Holiness starts with being right with God and being forgiven of your sins and having a relationship with God. Now, let me take those three tenses and change some terms so that they'll shed a little light on what I'm talking about. Justification is position in Christ. Position. Sanctification is practice. It's how you live Christian living. And glorification is the perfect state. Now, all three of those categories, and I debated whether to mention this tonight, but I've had the questions, and some people get confused. All three of these categories, past, present, and future, justification, sanctification, and glorification, all three of these categories can be put under one title, sanctification. And the Bible does that. And on those three categories, we have positional sanctification. That's my past has been forgiven. I'm free from sin's penalty. And then we have practical sanctification, how we live out our Christian life. And then we have perfect or complete or total sanctification. When I die and go to heaven, or when Jesus comes to take us home, no more sin. Amen? No more struggle with sin. But until that, in this present state, my practice, I will not be sinless, but I must sin less and less and less. Why? Because I've been justified. Because God has made me in Christ, united me to Christ, declared me righteous in Christ, then I must live it out in my daily lives. Now, there are a lot of people that aren't even saved, and they try to live the Christian life. And they get frustrated, and they give up. And many times they are what we call backsliders. I mean, Christians can't backslide, but many people backslide because they never front slid in the beginning. And I have people all the time come to me, Pastor John, I have a friend, they were a Christian, they went back in the world and they backslid, or, you know, are they still a Christian, are they saved? I don't know. I don't know their hearts. What we're going to learn tonight in Romans 6 is that if you are a Christian, you are no longer going to practice sin. You've been taken out of that domain, out of that category. You're not going to be habitually, intentionally, willingly, purposely living a sinful life. So if someone says they're a Christian, but they're living in sin, I question their conversion. I question whether or not you've really been justified. Yes, Christians will sin, but they aren't going to live in their sin. They're not going to follow the inclinations of their sinful heart. And so we move from justified to sanctified. And in justification, when I gave you that definition, you remember I explained that it's the act of God whereby He declares, underline that word, declares you to be righteous. Sanctification is where God makes you righteous. And you have to keep those categories clear and distinct in your mind. Now, this chapter, chapter 6, revolves around two questions. I want to point them out to you. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? There's the idea that we can habitually, continually, ongoingly practice sin in order that grace may abound. Now, the answer is given in verse 2, God forbid. No way, Jose. Perish the thought. Ain't going to happen. The second question is in verse 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Again, the answer in verse 15, God forbid. No way. It's a kind of a very stern, very strong no answer. It's not going to happen. We're not going to continue in sin that grace may abound. And we're not going to continue in sin because we're under grace and not under law. Now, I wanted to go from verse 1 to verse 14 because I want to deal with this first question. Now, I want you to go back there and look at it, verse 1. Here we have the question. I'm going to have an outline thrown out on the screen tonight. Lord willing, this will all work. And there you'll follow with me as we go through these 14 verses. Question verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, why did Paul ask this question? The answer is because he had been preaching that we're saved by grace. that we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, that we're living under grace, that we're not saved by our works, we're not saved by our righteousness, we're not saved by our goodness. And whenever you preach grace, someone's going to come along and someone's going to say, well, if I believed in the grace of God like you do, then I believe that I can just be saved and then I can live however I want. That's kind of the mentality that Paul is anticipating. Paul is actually anticipating an objection. It'd be like in a courtroom where a lawyer would stand up and say, I object, Your Honor. And so Paul has been laying down his case. The whole world guilty before God. How does God save guilty sinners? By faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And so the argument would arise, and Paul had encountered it many times in his own ministry. They'd even accused Paul of preaching grace so they could sin and live however they wanted to. Turn back with me to chapter 3 of Romans and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul says, and not rather, and as we slanderously be reported, as though some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Go back with me to chapter 6. There were those who were accusing Paul of saying, yeah, let's do evil so that good will come out of it. And so Paul is anticipating this misunderstanding of the grace of God. One of the things that are hard for people to handle is the grace of God. And that's too easy. That's just too easy. You know, you just believe in Jesus and God will save you. You have to work for it. You have to be good. You have to try to live a good, holy life if you want to go to heaven. And it's true that we should live in holiness, but not to be saved. Because we are saved, we should live in holiness. One's the root and the other's the fruit. The fruit of being saved is godliness and holiness. We don't try to save ourselves by our own good works. So what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Now the word continue means to live in. It was used of living in a house. When you move in a house, you live in a house, you stay in a house, you continue in a house. Until we moved down here to Marietta, my wife and I lived in one house for well over 30 years, like 37 years or more. Raised all of the kids, their handprints were in the concrete, and you know, it was a home that we just spent our life in, raising our kids. And we had to move out of that home, and we moved into another home. And we continue in that home, we dwell in that home. That's the imagery or the word picture here that Paul is painting. Shall we live? Shall we dwell? Shall we continue? It's in the present tense, in sin. Why would we even do that? Well, that the grace of God would abound. Now, notice that Paul in chapter 5 and verse 20 said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, or super abounded, or super overflowed. So where there was great sin, there was great grace. So the foolish rationale comes along that says, wow, if my sin magnifies the grace of God, that's a good thing, then let's sin so God can look good. Right? No. We're not going to all go out of here and sin tonight so that God can show us grace and God's grace can be magnified. Shall we continue in sin that God's grace may abound? Wherever there's abounding sin, there's abounding grace. In verse 21 of chapter 5, Paul says, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So in light of what he just finished saying at the end of chapter 5, that abundant sin brings abundant grace, he anticipates this argument that someone will say. This is a rhetorical question that expects a no answer. In the book of Jude, it says that there are those false teachers who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They are alive and well among us today. There are Christians that talk about grace, 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 grace. And you know why they do that? Because they want to sin, 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 sin. I knew a group of pastors once that got into this hyper grace. It's called license. And the other side of the coin is what's called antinomianism. Antinomianism is to be against the law. We're free in Christ. We're not under the law. So let's, you know, smoke cigars and let's drink alcohol and let's do whatever we want. Now, again, I mentioned those two things, and I probably shouldn't have, because I could be treading on someone's liberty. So if you smoke cigars, God bless you. I personally think it's a bad habit to do, but, and if you drink alcohol, that's your choice. But to think that, oh, I'm under grace, therefore I can do these things, and I'm not under law, is contrary to the teaching of God's word, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And there's some that practice sexual immorality, because God will forgive. God will forgive me, and God's grace is greater than my sin. Listen to me very carefully. This is the argument of this chapter, and it's just starting. Paul is saying that justification by grace alone through faith alone is not a license to sin. It is not a license to sin. But he also is going to say in Romans chapter 7 that you can't be holy by keeping the law. No law imposed on anyone is going to make them holy. Starts with a relationship with God. And then in Romans chapter 8, it's a result of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. So the question is answered in verse 2 to 14. We may not get through these verses tonight, but the question is now answered. So question number one, shall we sin and stay continually living in sin that grace may overflow? Now, he gives them two answers. The first one is in verse 2, and then the second one starts at the end of verse 2 and runs to verse 14. Let's look at the first answer. I love it. Paul just says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know what Paul basically says? He basically says, no way. His answer is just no. He doesn't change the teaching on grace. He doesn't tweak it. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't soften it. He just says no. And that word, God forbid, could be translated, perish the thought. We would say in our modern vernacular, ain't going to happen. No way. Perish the thought. And then he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there? In. So he moves then to the second portion of his answer in verse 2 down through verse 14. He's saying that it's not possible for Christians to sin because justification involves union with Christ. Now remember in chapter 5, we were taken out of Adam and we were placed in Christ. We were first in our sinful state, identified with Adam and his sin and his death and his condemnation. We're taken out of Adam and we're united to Christ. So the foundation for Christian holiness is union with Christ. It is union with Christ. I have become one with Jesus Christ and I am identified with Christ. And thus when Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. And praise God, when Jesus rose from the dead, guess what? I rose from the dead. So the old John Miller died and was buried, and the new John Miller came out of the grave, and now I can walk in newness of life. And that's something to praise God for, amen? Newness of life. So he says, no way we would continue in sin. And then he gives them the reason. Now I want you to follow this outline, and the point should appear on the screen as we break these verses down. First of all, union with Christ means death to sin. Union with Christ means death to sin. Because Jesus died, we died unto sin. Now, sin is not dead to us, but we are dead to it. And I want you to follow with me verse 2 down to verse 4. So he says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know, verse 3, ye not, that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in what? Newness of life. Newness of life. So here's the point. Union with Christ means death to sin. Go back with me to verse 2. So he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So he answers the question with another question. You are dead to sin. Now, if you're dead to something, how do you live in it? You can't, right? You know, by the way, lest I forget, there's no blending together of deadness and life, or death and life. There's no such thing as a dead live person. You're either dead or you're alive, right? You're not kind of alive dead. Now, I know that Hollywood has produced Night of the Living Dead and zombies and all that kind of stuff. That's so utterly stupid. Certainly, you have better things to do with your time. You're either dead or you're alive. Now, one time before your conversion, you were alive unto sin, and that's the way you lived, and you lived in sin. You were in Adam, you lived in the sphere of sin. But when you accepted Jesus Christ and you were born again and you were justified, guess what happened to you? Duh. You died. I just thought I'd encourage you. And it is encouraging. It's great to know. I died. When did I die? This is why this passage is so profound and really hard to grab a hold of. I died when Jesus died on the cross. I died when Jesus died on the cross. It's a past experience. You also might explain that and understand that in the sense of the moment I was born again, I died to my old life. And that's all involved. I died with Christ. I died to my own life. The things I used to love, I now hate. The things I used to hate, I now love. If any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creation. Old things pass away and all things become what? Brand new. So I died. John Miller died, and then I rose again. We're going to see that in just a moment. But at this point in verse 2, he's just saying that we're dead to sin. We are dead to sin. And then we find here in verse 4, or verse 3, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death. Now, I want you to notice a key word. And this word you've got to mark or note or highlight or write down. It's the word know. It's the word know. From verse 3 down to verse 10, he's imparting knowledge to us. I want you to note the repetition. In verse 6, we're going to see it again, knowing this. Then we're going to see it again in verse 9, knowing that. So it's verse 3, know ye not. It's verse 6, knowing this. And then it's in verse 9, knowing that. Do you know that the Christian life has to be built on knowledge? You have to know who you are in Christ to live who you are in Christ. One of the sad things today in the church is that Christians don't want to learn their Bibles. They want to be entertained. They want to be pacified. They don't want to think deeply. They don't want to learn the Bible. They don't want to learn doctrine. They don't want to grow. And by the way, this study tonight so dovetails with my sermon Sunday morning in 1 Peter 2 as desiring sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. You know another term for sanctification is? Growing as a Christian. Christian growth, spiritual maturity. The title of my sermon this Sunday morning is It's Time to Grow Up. How do we grow up? by feeding on the Word of God. The greatest way to live a holy life is to feed on the Bible, to learn the Bible, to yield to the Bible, so you grow in your knowledge. There's going to be two other key words. Let me point them out to you before we get there. The second key word is reckon, verse 11. Reckon, it means to believe that what you know is true. And then the third key word is in verse 13, it is yield. So you know something, you reckon it, you believe it, you put it to the account of, and then you yield to it in verse 13 and down to verse 14. But the first point here is that union with Christ means that we are dead to sin. Now notice he refers to it as, we were baptized unto Jesus Christ, and we were baptized unto his death. And then verse 4 he says, therefore we are all buried with him by baptism. And by the way, the word buried there in verse 4 is the same as dying. Dead people are buried, right? We don't bury people alive. So it's just another way of saying that we died with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we might also walk in newness of life. And we'll get there in just a second. Now, why does he use baptism as an illustration of our death with Christ? First of all, I want to say this, that this baptism reference here is not talking about or teaching water baptism. It's included in the picture, but it's not what it's about. Someone calls these dry verses. They're not wet. You're not being dunked in water here. But when you are baptized, it's a symbol of something. What is it a symbol of? It's a symbol of you died with Christ. This is why I believe that this scripture clearly reinforces that water baptism should be by immersion, because it pictures burial. So we take you all the way under. And if you've been a real big sinner, we take you real deep. We shake you around a little bit. Hold you down for a while. Make sure you're dead. But I've never lost anyone yet baptizing them, because I always bring them back up. And oh, that's the glorious part. We're going to bury you. Praise God, you need to be buried. And then we're going to resurrect you with Christ. You come out of the water. And it's a picture of your new life in Jesus Christ. A baptism is only a symbol. Listen to me very careful. Baptism is only a symbolic picture of what actually happened to you the moment you were justified. The moment you were declared righteous, the moment you were saved, the moment you were regenerated, you actually buried your old life. Isn't that good news? Buried it. All your sins are forgiven and separated as far as the east is from the west. And then when you come out of the water, and we do bring you back out of the water, it's a picture of you've risen with Christ, and now that you're alive, you walk in newness of life. That's why when I pray with people when they're baptized, I always pray, Lord, help them from this point on to reckon that old life to be dead. When they come out of this water, Lord, help them to realize that they have a new life in Jesus and they're going to live for you the rest of their days, because that's the picture. But what I want to tell you is that the moment you were saved, you were baptized into Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And I simply must have you turn there in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. There's a lot of cross references I could give you, but I want you to see this one that is very clear. Paul's talking about the oneness of the body of Christ in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. He says there's one body, it has many members. All the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And then look at verse 13. He says, for by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, are we all, A-L-L, baptized unto one body? Doesn't matter whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free, we've been all made to drink unto one Spirit. Notice the repetition of all. Now go back with me to the book of Romans chapter 6. I believe that all Christians are baptized by the Holy Spirit the moment they are born again, and they are taken out of Adam and they are placed into Christ. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That you can't get yourself out of Adam, you can't get yourself in Christ, and you can't get yourself out of Christ. I believe once in Christ, always in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this whole passage is teaching something marvelous, that when you got saved, you didn't just accept a gift. You didn't just accept the gift of salvation. God actually did something to you. You know what He did to you? He put you in Christ. He put you in Christ. And in Christ, positionally, I've been declared righteous. That can never change. In Christ, practically, I can live a righteous life. I can be free from the power of sin because I died with Christ and I've risen with Christ. And in Christ one day, I'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and I'll have a new body. I'll be glorified. I'll be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, because of my union with Christ. Not because I go to Revival Christian Fellowship, but because I'm united with Christ. He's the vine, I am the branches. And I've been grafted in. We're the branches grafted into the vine, and we're united to Him. So the picture here is our union with Christ, and we need to know and understand that. Now, I want you to notice that union with Christ means participation in new life. This is at the end of verse 4, now down into verse 11. That union with Christ means participation not only in His death, but in His life, in His resurrection. Notice at the end of verse 4, He says, "As Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we walk in newness of life." That's another way of saying that we should walk and live in holiness. He says, verse 5, "For if when we were planted together in the likeness of His death," and a beautiful imagery there again of the vine and the branches, and that we're actually growing together with Christ, we've been grafted into Him. We've been united to Him. We're in Him. We're planted together in the likeness of His death. "We shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." There's our key word, "knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is" what? "Free from sin." Then he says, verse 8, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." Knowing that, verse 9, "Christ being raised from the dead, death dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion or control or reign over us. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." Now notice, here comes our second key word. "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So union with Christ means that we died to sin. We're no longer alive to sin. We're dead to it. And a dead person can't live in something. And then secondly, we're united with Christ and we have His life, the life of God in the soul of man. Now I want you to go back with me and notice in verse 5, He says, "We've been planted together in the likeness of His death. We're also going to be in the likeness of His resurrection." Again, the picture of the baptism. What would it be if we took people into the pool and we just put them under and they never came up? It wouldn't be good, would it? I think the church would shrink instead of grow. Every time we baptize people, they just never seem to come back. So you're risen with Christ. So what you need to understand is your union with Christ in His death includes your union with Christ in His resurrection. That's how we live the Christian life, in the power of the risen Christ, in the power of His resurrection. And then he says, verse 5, the rationale, "For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we're also going to be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing that our old man..." Now, what does he mean by our old man? The old man there is not your dad. It is your sinful, Adamic nature. It's talking about your sin nature. Now, it's not talking about your physical body. Did you know that your physical body is neutral? It's not evil. You don't have to beat it. You don't have to whip it. You don't have to starve it. You don't have to lay on nails. You don't have to crawl on your knees. It's neutral. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit as a Christian right now. And you can use your body to glorify God. You can use your body to live in true godliness and holiness. Whereas once you used your body to do sinful things, let's not talk about that too much, right? Use your hands, you use your feet, use your eyes, use your body to do sinful things. But now your body belongs to God, and your body should be used to do holy things, things that honor God and things that glorify God. So he says, our old man is crucified with him. When? When he died on the cross. Why? That the body of sin might be, here's an important word, destroyed. That word destroyed in the Greek is the Greek word katagero. And the word does not mean annihilated. It doesn't mean that it ceases to exist. The best translation would be to render inoperative. To render inoperative. Or a free paraphrase would be put out of business. If I had a vacuum cleaner, it was plugged in the wall, electric vacuum, and I was vacuuming, which I wouldn't do because I don't vacuum. My wife vacuums. She actually likes to vacuum. Pray for her. And you're vacuuming, and you go over to the wall and you pull the plug. What happens? The vacuum stops, right? You have just rendered it inoperative. You've just katagero. You just put it out of business. Do you know what happened when you were saved? Your old flesh, your old sinful nature, was the plug was pulled. It was katagero. Now that's why we're going to get to this third key word that not only know, not only reckon, but yield, because what happens is we want to plug the vacuum back in. I kind of like that sin. We plug it back in. So we yield to the old man. Because it was only rendered inoperative, we can still yield to that old sinful nature. That's why we still have the capacity to sin. So that's why he says, verse 13, yield yourselves as instruments of righteousness, not unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. So your old nature has been rendered inoperative, put out of business. That for he that is dead, and I love this verse 7, is free from what? Sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. If you went into a morgue and you brought in a piece of Marie Callender pie, or whatever kind of pie you like, you can, that kind of dates me, right? Marie Callender, are there Marie Callenders in the world anymore? Okay, Marie Callender pie. And this dude's dead, and you run it under his nose to tempt him. You think he's going to sit up and eat the pie? I hope not. Because if he does, I'm freaking out. I'm running. He's dead. So the plug has been pulled on your sinful nature. It's been rendered inoperative, and he that is dead is freed from sin. The idea is the picture of a master and a slave. If a master has a slave and the slave dies, can the master order the slave to do anything? No, he's dead. He can't order him to do anything. He just died. We're going to see in the second question that when we die, we're free from the law. You know that if you break the law, but if you die, they're not going to bring your corpse into court and have a trial, handcuff you, and throw you in jail? They're just going to say, case dismissed. The dude's dead, you know. Put him in the ground. So we're free from the law and the penalty and the power, and we're free because we're walking now in newness of life. So we die. This is the way Paul the Apostle said it. Write down Galatians 2:20. He said, I am what? Crucified with who? But then what did he say? Nevertheless, I what? live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Amen? And the life which I live now by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. So that's the idea of dying with Christ and rising again with Christ, pictured in Lazarus when he came out of the grave, but he still had the grave cloths. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. You know, a lot of Christians have been saved, but they're still walking around in their grave cloths of their sinful life. Justification must result in the process of sanctification. And by the way, I didn't say this. Justification happens instantaneously. And you can never become more justified. The moment you are saved, you're perfectly righteous positionally before God, and it's not progressional. You never grow in it. It happens instantaneously. But sanctification starts at that moment and goes your whole life. It starts the moment you're saved, and it goes until you go to heaven or you go to be with Christ. So the question is, now that you become a Christian, how far along are you in likeness to Jesus Christ? The goal is being like Jesus. We'll never perfectly arrive this side of heaven, but the goal is that we become more like him as he uses his word and his spirit and trials and other fellow believers to make us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, he tells us that he died once. He didn't die twice. He only died once. And so we died once. It's a permanent death in the person of Christ. And we live unto God. And then he tells us to reckon. Now, the word reckon there, it's not like they use in the South, I reckon. I'll never forget my one and only trip. I went to Alabama and they wanted me to eat grits. I couldn't get anyone to explain what they were. And everyone loved them. Hey, come on, Pastor, eat some grits. And they said, you reckon you like them? And I said, I reckon I don't like them. I reckon that they're nasty. And I don't like eating stuff that you don't know what it is either. That's not what this word reckon here means. This word reckon means to put to the account of. It's connected to the same word of imputation, or to reckon it or impute it. It's a banking term. It means to put it in the account. So if you have a bank account, you put money into it, you've put it in there, you've reckoned it in there, you've put it in the account. The application means that we actually believe. Shoe leather, we believe. So the first thing is we know we died with Christ, we risen with Christ. Second thing we need to do, we need to actually believe it. And the cool thing is God never says anything that's not true. And if God said that I died with Christ and God says I risen with Christ, guess what? It's true. So I got to reckon it's true. I got to reckon it to be true. I have to believe what God says in his word before I can yield to that. And that's what that means in verse 13. He says that we should yield our members. But first we reckon it to be so. Now, last but not least, verse 12 down to verse 14, union with Christ is incompatible with a life of sin. Union with Christ is incompatible with the life of sin, verse 12 to 14. Let's read this and we'll wrap it up. He says, let not sin therefore reign. At the end of chapter 5, we had the reign of sin in Adam, and we were slaves to sin. Now we have the reign of God's grace, and we're free from sin. We're in Christ. So he's, let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now in verse 12 and 13, there are three commands. There are three commands. I want you to notice the first commands there in verse 12 and 13. He says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. That's commandment number one, that you should obey the lust thereof. Commandment number two is in verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. And then the third command is in verse 13, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. So don't yield to sin and your body as an instrument of sin, but yield to God as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't yield to your sinful impulses. I believe that if you've been born again, that you have the capacity to resist sin. You have the capacity to walk in victory over sin. And that's what Paul is actually saying here. Then he gives us a promise in verse 14. For sin shall not have what? Dominion over you. And then he gives an explanation in verse 14 at the end of the verse. He says, why? For you are not under the law, but you are under grace. So this wraps up what we've covered in verse 3 down to verse 14, and it introduces us to the next section, verse 15 down to verse 23. So we have commands not to yield. We have a promise that sin will not control us, will not dominate us, will not be our master. And then we have an explanation in verse 14 in closing, because we are not under the law, but we are under grace. Now, as I pointed out those three key words, write those three words down. Number one, know. Know this, that when you were born again, you were taken out of Adam and you were placed in union with Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's completely inconsistent that you would take your body, your life, in union with Christ and that you would sin. In Corinthians, Paul says to these wicked Corinth, he says, to the believers, is you're going to take your body and you're going to attach it to a prostitute and sexual immorality and behavior like that? God forbid, perish the thought. So I've been united with Christ in his death. You and I actually died in the cross with Jesus. 3 days later, what did Jesus do? He rose again. Guess what? We rose with him. Jesus, you could take it even farther. He ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. You know where you are right now? You're in heaven, in Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. What an exalted position we have in Christ. So the second key word is reckon or believe. Believe it's true. Believe what God has said in his word by faith. And then the third word, and we're going to build on it next Wednesday night, gets very, very practical, is yield. Yield. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness. Walking in that newness of life that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray.